Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that my words will be what you want me to say here this morning, and that what I say is true, and that it is truth that we talk about here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if I do say something wrong or if it's incorrect in any way, that you'll give the folks here discernment to know that and to disregard it. Lord, I pray that we can to take the deep truths from this lesson and apply them to our lives and possibly see what it means to be in Christ in a new way that we've never seen before. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin. I divided the lesson into two divisions. The first division is Paul describes what the Thessalonians should work on. And that's chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. That's the end of the 1 Thessalonians letter. And then number 2, Paul describes the effect of faith, love, and perseverance on believers and non-believers. And that's the first 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. So that's where we're going. Paul begins this week's lesson by commanding the Thessalonian believers, and please do open your Bibles if you don't have them there, commanding the Thessalonian believers to respect those, quote, who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work, Paul says. You know, for some of us, you know, isn't that kind of ironic? I mean, Paul tells us, we read this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it's not by works that we're saved, it is by faith. So why doesn't Paul command us to respect those who have great faith and don't work? You know, I think in many Christian circles today, we have almost made the expending of effort to please God, to love others, to avoid sin, to live holy lives, as something to be almost frowned upon for fear that it'll encourage us or others to think that we're teaching a false gospel, that we're teaching salvation by work somehow. So what's the difference between work done in Christ, we talked at length about in Christ last week, and works done under the law? You know, how is life in Christ, you might say, different than it was under the law? Well, what Paul taught was that we could not earn salvation by observing something called the law. The law, of course, was the requirements that Moses laid out at Mount Sinai, that God had given Moses to lay out at Mount Sinai in the Mount Sinai covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, including the earlier command that he had given Abraham for circumcision. And God gave these requirements to Israel and promised it that if it kept the law, that it would receive all kinds of earthly benefits. You know, as a nation, for example, it would be able to stay in the promised land in Palestine, and its people would live long earthly lives and so on. But none of those promises related to eternal life. Eternal life has always been something that God gives to people of faith, people who believe in the truth of His Word. You know, way back in Genesis, early on, in chapter 15, verse 6, when God meets Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've talked about that before. It was that belief that was credited as righteousness. And then Paul, jumping ahead to Romans in chapter 4, says that promise that was made to Abraham is still good today. You know, it's the same way we're saved today, by believing what God says is true. It's that faith. Well, with respect to the law, Paul instructs us not to rely on observing the law for our salvation. Then he gives us the reason. He says in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 10, he puts it this way. He says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Now, Paul didn't say that, you know, we should never do anything for God. He gives us all kinds of things that God wants us to do as people in Christ, including a list in this week's lesson. He makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians that what we do, though, proves whether or not we have faith, whether or not we are indeed included in Christ. You know, we've seen how he concluded that the Thessalonians were in Christ by going back and seeing, you know, that they had suffered persecution for Christ, that they were imitators of the believers in the churches in Judea. Remember that? Said they were imitators of those folks who were in Christ. And so he concluded that they were in Christ. He said that they were children of light and they were children of the day that we talked about last week. So he believed that they were in Christ, and their conduct was the evidence of the fact that they were, in fact, believers. You know, in Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul expressly describes the difference between life under the law and life in Christ by faith. And this is what he says. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." You know, that is such an important verse, you know. Later on in Romans, he calls that the law of love. That is such an important verse. What does he mean by counts there? You know, he means that it counts towards determining whether we're saved. You know, it is the crucial evidence of our salvation. Faith must express itself in love. Love for God and love for people. The two greatest commandments. If our faith is not expressed in doing things that help people, obey God, it doesn't count for anything. It's only mental assent. It's not genuine. You know, James makes that clear, of course, that faith doesn't, if it doesn't result in deeds, it's dead. And John makes it clear that love that does not result in action and deeds is not love. Under the law, Paul expressly stated that the only way that the law could save you was if you did everything that it commanded. You know, many of the requirements or of the law, really when you think about it, they had nothing to do with love or loving people or God for that matter. You know, they covered things like the precise measurements of the ark. You know, the amount of grain that was necessary for a particular kind of offering. The recipe for preparing the Passover lamb. When trumpets should be sounded, when candles should be lit, how many should be lit, the recipe for certain bread, how many loaves should be baked each day, you know, what days were festival days, and what should be offered on the new moon festival, things like that, when husbands and wives should not come together, you know, how vows should be made, and on and on and on. If you read the requirements of the law that are laid out, for example, in the book of Numbers, you'll see very precise requirements at times. One of them, for example, the grain offering that went with the offering of a bull on the Feast of Trumpets was to be 3/10 of an ephah. See, the law had these fine lines that were either obeyed or not. You know, obedience was shown by whether or not you met those exact requirements. And once you got the requirements down, you know, they were burdensome, but, you know, you could do a lot of it sort of mindlessly. Well, in the New Testament, you know, we're given this one overall principle that comes out of Galatians 5, 6. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. The only thing that matters. We do works for Jesus now because we believe what the Bible says about the gospel. You know, that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we know that people are destined, who are destined for wrath are going to remain under that destiny unless they come to believe the gospel. We want them to hear the gospel so that they can believe it and they can be saved. If they believe it, then, you know, they will want others to hear it out of love for others, just like we wanted them to hear it out of love for them. It is faith expressing itself in love. You know, we're going to do many things in this life. Many of you do them all the time. You know, you do all kinds of things, really for the purpose of possibly endearing yourself to someone enough so that they'll listen to the gospel. All of these actions are motivated out of love for others or love for God. You know, we want what He wants. We want more people in eternity with Him. That's what He wants. That's the reason for His creation. God saved us in large part so that we would do things that He wanted done. You know, that's what He says in Ephesians 2:10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created," what? "In Christ," like we talked about last week, "in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So one of the purposes of God saving us is to do certain works that God wants done. What works? Well, Paul gives us a partial list this week. You know, all of them are designed in one way or another to show love to either God or man. We began by reading the first of those verses back out of 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 says, "Praise those who do work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Admonish means, you know, correct, try to help people. "Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." The elders, the folks that are in charge in our churches, our pastors, are people who often work very hard. You know, I don't know if you have any idea how hard our elders work here in this church. Pastors do that. Jesus commands us to treat them with the utmost respect because they work hard for the Lord. You know, as a side note, you know, that's what I confessed my sin on here a couple weeks ago. You know, when we got into this little disagreement. Not so little disagreement. You know, I should have gone to the elders first and talked to them alone rather than the way I did it. You know, that would have shown respect for what they do and yet still have been able to raise that issue as I look back. That's what I should have done. But, you know, my point is here for our purposes right now, work is not a dirty word in God's economy. You know, it's absolutely necessary to grow God's kingdom, and it shows our faith. And God promises great rewards to those who work hard and give up things for the sake of the gospel. You know, I think of Mark 10, verse 29. Jesus says this. He says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or friends for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecution," he says, "and in the age to come, eternal life." You really can't separate the two. People that do these things for the gospel out of faith have salvation. They have eternal life. You know, notice how different, you know, these things are than the works of the law. You know, those you had to do every one of them. Every one of them to use the law to be saved. Here Jesus is saying, you know, he who does some of these works, does anyone. You leave one brother, you leave one sister, you do anything. It shows you have faith. It shows that you believe. And he will reward you for that. It shows you believe the gospel. God wants us to work hard to expand his kingdom with new converts to it and to get along with those who are already in it. That's why he promises these rewards now. And notice how Paul then describes what we are to do in this week's lesson. Do you notice that? He says, respect those who work hard. Respect those who admonish you. You know, hold them in the highest regard and love because of the work. You know, all of these terms, you know, like things like respect, regard, love, they're kind of ill-defined. They're fairly amorphous. You know, they convey an idea, but we have to decide how to show respect and how to show love. And how to live in peace. You know, Paul didn't say, you know, give each leader 3/4 of an ephah of wheat, and that's how you fulfill this command. You, we've got to make some decisions here. You know, we've got to exercise our minds. How do we decide what to do to show respect and love and to live in peace with each other? How do we handle wrong doctrine that divides us? You know, these are issues that Paul just leaves unexplained. He goes on, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." You know, a good deal of discernment is needed in how to carry out that kind of a command. You know, who are the weak? Who are the timid? Should we be patient with people who have false doctrine? Does everyone mean everyone? You know, under the new covenant, worship is no longer, you know, a matter of lighting a few candles, repeating some incantations, or, you know, mindlessly following a set of rituals. God leaves it up to us to figure out how to apply his word in some of these circumstances. And it involves figuring out often on a moment-by-moment basis, you know, how to do what we know that God wants done. You know, the moment-by-moment type of relationship is what, you know, with God is what Paul really refers to here in verse 16, 17, and 18. Do you see that? Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is how we live now. That's how we're to live in Christ Jesus, not mindlessly following mechanical rules and rituals. We pray continuously because we're continually confronted, you know, with challenges on how do we apply God's Word in this particular circumstance, to that particular person, on and on and on. So we pray for wisdom and what to say, the courage to say it, and so on. Now, God gives us His Spirit. And God gives us this, His Spirit gives us this intense desire, though, to obey God and accomplish His will in every circumstance. That's what God said His Spirit would do when He comes. If you look back in Ezekiel 36:27, that's what God said the Spirit would do when He came. That's what Paul refers to, I think, now in verse 19. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. You know, we do that when we come up with reasons, I think, anyway, to not follow through on those impulses that we get to act for God and those ideas that we have that we know would further God's kingdom. We give in to fear. We give in to timidity. Paul is telling us, you know, live powerfully and live enthusiastically and live thankfully for God. You know, not weakly and timidly, you know, and sadly and sorrowfully. Even in the face of persecution. He's talking to people that are in the face of persecution. In verse 18, Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. What's that all about? Well, you know, it's controversial. This is one of the issues we talked about, you know, last summer. It's controversial. You know, believers are divided over whether there is this gift of prophecy and it still exists today. You know, when Paul wrote the Bible, when he wrote this passage, the Bible wasn't complete yet. And it wouldn't be for 30 or 40 more years. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, in talking about prophecy, Paul said this. He says, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Well, the word perfection in the Greek there does refer to a process of being completed. You know, so and the end of that process is the perfection. So when the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written, the argument would be then that that was when the Bible was perfected. And God says at the very end of the Bible, He says in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book a prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in the book. You know, so if Paul meant that the gift of prophecy was to end when the last chapter of Revelation was written and the Bible was completed, then there wouldn't be any prophecy after 90 AD. Or it would be in addition to the prophecy of Revelation. And it would not be from God. But other believers think that the gift of prophecy continues on until Jesus returns, and that perfection refers to either Jesus Himself or the believers. In other words, that it continues until we as believers are perfected. We're not going to resolve that issue here today. You know, but we can still gain, I think, from what Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 20. Again, look what he says. He says, he tells us, you know, not to treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. What are prophecies? Well, you know, he doesn't define them here. The verb tense in the Greek in the prophecies means that it's like a word from God. He doesn't define it, so we really don't know. But, you know, we do know that the Holy Spirit has what He has done, and He has inspired the prophets to say what God wants said. And when we also know that the Holy Spirit illuminates or helps us to understand God's Word. He does that. You know, this illumination of our minds by God's Spirit, I think, manifests itself in the forms of ideas that we get, promptings that we get, and how we might be able to carry out God's Word in specific situations like we're talking about here. Are these prophecies? I don't know. If that's what is meant here. Are these prophecies when we share perhaps our idea on how somebody should be able to carry out some part of God's Word? Is that a prophecy that we share with other believers? Is that what Paul means? I don't know. But I do know that it is something that we need to do. We do that for each other. And that part continues on. I don't know. But we certainly want to test them. It says that, you know, that we test them as Paul tells us to with prophecies, as if they were prophecies. And how do we do that? 1 John. 1 John 4:6 tells us very specifically how to do it. He says, whoever knows God listens to us, the apostles. But whoever does not know God does not listen to us, again, the apostles. This is how to recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So in other words, if it doesn't come from, you know, an apostle, if it isn't the words of an apostle, then, you know, that's how you separate it out. Then if it's not consistent with that, it's not in the spirit of truth. So in deciding how to respect hard workers, live in peace, warn the idle, encourage the timid, etc., how do we do that? You know, we pray continually for the method that God wants us to use to carry out His will. And we check the ideas that come as a result of that prayer, these prophecies, if that's what we call them, against God's Word. Some may come directly into our minds. Some may come from fellow believers around us. But we check them against God's Word. You know, we don't want to hold those kinds of ideas in contempt without testing them against God's Word. I think that's what Paul's saying here. At least the principle applies. This kind of prophecy or illumination, if that's what it is a manifestation then of the Holy Spirit's influence on our minds, which is what He's sent to do. However, you know, this is the problem. See, we always have within us. We also have another spirit at work. You know, we have our human nature. It's also trying to influence us at the same time, our old nature. So, you know, we can get very mixed ideas, you might say. We might be getting ideas from the Spirit of God, but we might be getting ideas from our own spirit as well at the same time. And you mix them together. And, you know, and so we have that challenge. And the challenge is to sift, you know, the good from the bad using the screen of the Bible. That's what we learn here from this. That's what it means to test. Paul's last command, chapter 5, is at verse 27. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Charge there is a very strong word. It's like, swear to me that you will have, you know, this letter read to all the brothers. I think that's really important. You know, what God wants then is He wants believers to actually hear His words. This letter, for example. The Bible. Not books about the Bible. The Bible, this letter. It's not just for the theologians, you might say, or the priests, or the prophet, or the pastors. God's Spirit authored the Bible. God inspired it. He encourages us, and He gives us our enthusiasm to study and apply it to the specific circumstances in our daily lives. So this gets me to my first principle. People in Christ are guided, motivated, and encouraged to show love by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. People in Christ are guided, motivated, and encouraged. The Holy Spirit does all those things. God's Word does that. To show love by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We need both. People in Christ are guided, motivated, and encouraged to show love. You know, that's the New Testament. It's the law of love. It's not the old law. By the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul said in Galatians, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. God's Word gives us the guidelines on what to do to manifest love, like respect our leaders, help the weak, warn the idle, and be patient. And He's given us His Spirit to discern how to do it in specific situations on a daily basis. And He also motivates us or fires us up to do it. So will you do as you are doing, like right here this morning? You know, continue to study God's Word. Take it in. And then will you pray continually for wisdom, like Paul commands? And then be alert for the illumination that will come. Either, in your mind, you'll get an idea of how to put some principle of God's like this into application. Listen to those around you that may be praying and struggling with the same thing on your behalf. And then you'll be able to do God's will in each one of these circumstances in your life. That's how God sanctifies us, and He prepares us for Jesus' return. All right? Let's talk about the second division. Paul describes the effect of faith, love, and perseverance on believers and non-believers. You know, Paul, again, he begins his second letter, not surprisingly, talking more about faith and love. He says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." You know, I assume what's going on, you know, they had gotten his last letter, his first letter. They read what we just read, just talked about, and they're doing it. Respecting their leaders, living in peace, doing all these things. They are specifically applying the very things that Paul just mentioned, just talked about. And then in verse 4, he brings up another thing. He says, another topic. Paul brings up another topic. He says, perseverance. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." You know, we talked at length last week how trials and persecution are really necessary for us to develop permanent faith. You know, we saw there is such a thing as temporary belief in the gospel that people can fall away from. We see that from Luke chapter 8. But by enduring persecution, we perfect our faith. We complete it. Make it permanent. And I know some of you are probably troubled by that whole notion that our faith must be tested and proved genuine by trials and persecution to be saving faith. But it's really all over the New Testament. And I could cite dozens and dozens of verses to support that. You know, one of them I thought about this week. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas, they're on the road. They're at Iconium and Derbe. And this is what Luke says they did. They encouraged disciples to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." That's what he told the folks. In verse 5, Paul again does what he did in 1 Thessalonians. He uses evidence of the Thessalonians' conduct to conclude that they are in Christ and they will be raptured, like we talked about last week. He says this, "All this," meaning growing in faith, growing in love, and enduring persecution, "all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." What's the judgment of God? Well, that they are in Christ. What's the evidence? Growing faith, growing love, enduring persecution. And what does the evidence prove? That you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Our worthiness is our faith, but it's proven by our increasing love, endurance, through perseverance, and in suffering for the gospel. Paul explains the logic of all of this over in Romans 8:17. And what it does, it comes from the fact that we must be in Christ to be saved. You know, we talked last week about how being in Christ means that we now share Jesus' destiny. Remember we talked about that? How we are born physically into Adam. You know, and then because of that we're incorporated into the human race, and then we share the destiny of all humans to die. But then Paul turns around and he says, but once we are reborn into Christ, we're incorporated into Christ, and then we share His destiny, including the resurrection, if we're in Him. But here's what most people ignore. We start being in Christ the moment we first believe, on this earth. When we first believe the gospel and we act on it. Paul describes that in Romans 8:17. He says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." See, Paul's making it clear that we either are in Christ and we share in His suffering now and then also in His glory later, or we are not in Christ at all. We're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. You can't have one without the other. You know, we are children of God because Jesus was a child of God. We are in Jesus. We are a child of God because we are in Jesus. We inherit what He inherits, and we suffer what He suffered, if we're in Him. So if you never suffer any persecution for your faith of any kind, you're not in Christ. But if you do, that's evidence that God has counted you worthy of His kingdom. It's something that we should take joy in. You know, when Peter and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that, quote, they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. We're told that in Acts 5:41. So trials and facing persecution for Jesus shows our faith is real and that we are indeed in Christ. It does something else as well. It earns us praise, honor, and glory when Jesus returns. 1 Peter 1:36 and 37 puts it this way. Peter says, "You may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You know, we get rewarded with greater praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed by enduring greater persecution on this earth. I think of Revelation 20, verse 4. We see that whole principle carried out where God is going to raise the saints that go through the tribulation and are beheaded, it says, for testimony for Jesus and the Word of God, and for their refusal to worship the beast and take the mark of the beast. They will be raised to reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. They're the only ones that get raised at that time. Jesus rewards suffering with glory and honor. The more we suffer, the more glory. So my second principle is, increasing faith, love, and perseverance are evidence that we are worthy of the kingdom of God and will be rewarded with greater glory. Increasing faith, love, and perseverance are evidence that we are worthy of the kingdom of God and will be rewarded with greater glory. One more time. Increasing faith, love, and perseverance, that's what Paul saw, are evidence that we are worthy of the kingdom of God, just like Paul said, and will be rewarded with greater glory, just like Peter said. Why does God find it necessary for you and I to suffer for the gospel? Why is that so important? And why can't we just live easy lives on this earth, right? I don't know all the reasons, but I think one of them is because nothing else proves how strongly you and I believe the gospel is true than our willingness to suffer for it. It's convicting to non-believers that believers will die for the gospel. It's also encouraging to believers to see fellow believers willing to suffer for the gospel. You know, I read this week of an account where a group of about 100 young girls, and I believe this was in a mission in China back in World War II, and they were told by the Japanese that if they would come out of this compound, there was a fence around the compound with a gate, and the Japanese put a cross right in the middle of the gate. They said if when they came out, they would kick sand on the cross, they would live. But if they wouldn't do that, and if they wouldn't desecrate the cross, they would be executed. First girl comes out, she kicks some sand on the cross, she walks away, she's okay. Second one comes out, does the same thing. Third one does the same thing. Fourth one does the same thing. Fifth one does the same thing. Sixth one does the same thing. Seventh one comes out, stops. And she bends down and she kisses the cross. And she gets up and they shoot her. They kill her. 93 girls followed her right after that. They all came out, they kissed the cross, and they were executed immediately. Both conviction and non-conviction are contagious. You know, suffering for the gospel is not only evidence to you that your faith is real, it's evidence to others as well, both believers and non-believers. It's important to God. Very important to God. You know, our life on this earth is temporary. This kind of conviction can only be gotten in certain ways. So will you see opportunities to suffer for the gospel as opportunities to, number one, encourage other believers to be willing to stand up and to witness to non-believers? It may mean, you know, giving up our jobs at times. It may mean social status or even our lives. You know, sometimes I think about, you know, we think that we've got it all pegged on how these end times are going to roll out, you know, the pre-trib rapture and the 7 days and the, or 7 years in the tribulation. So if we're wrong on any part of that, maybe we're going to be in the tribulation within 3 years. And maybe we're going to be faced with a decision whether or not we're going to take the mark of the beast. Are we ready for that? You know, are we really ready for that kind of thing? If we don't hear this kind of message, we don't see this kind of thing, How are we possibly going to be ready for that kind of thing? You know, non-believers are betting that you're going to fold under the pressure. Satan's betting you're going to fold under pressure. Believers are wondering, you know, if you'll fold. You know, they're wondering if indeed you will fold so that they can. This lesson ends with Paul talking about a characteristic of God that assures that punishment will come to those who persecute you. And that characteristic of God is justice. And Paul is basically, he's arguing that because God is just, he has to punish those that cause you to suffer for the gospel. He has to do it. And he tells us that they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. It will be everlasting. You know, this is the clearest description, frankly, in the Bible of what probably, you know, of at least the main characteristic of what's going to happen to those who are unsaved. They're going to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. We know there's going to be internal pain and suffering and that kind of thing, but we know this clearly here, eternal separation. So the bottom line is are we willing to be in Christ now or just in eternity? And do we want to wait until the last minute and then be in Christ, you know, in the resurrection, but not do anything until then? Is that what we think being in Christ is? No. We need to be with Him now, and it means to suffer as He did now in this world. And it is that suffering for our faith now that is one of the things that makes us worthy for His eternal kingdom later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes this may be, for some of us, a tough message to hear in today's world. But Lord, help to bring it home to us. Help us to look deeply into Your Word, Lord. To look at what your Word says and to take this to heart and see how important it is that we understand that, Lord, being in Christ, being in You, means being in You right now. In Jesus' name, amen.